Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us as we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning. We pray that you would instruct us from your word, that you would help us to understand more about you, more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, more about the power of your Spirit, that you would, as we look at the life of your servant John, that we would consider what you have to teach us. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If your family is like my family, you have no doubt watched the film My Fair Lady more than once, if you're my family. And if you know the story, the climax of the story is that Miss Eliza Doolittle must pass for a lady at the embassy ball. And at this particular event, as Professor Higgins, the one who has been instructing her in how to become a lady, and Colonel Pickering, the nice old fellow who's the friend of Higgins, and Eliza are ascending the stairs, preparing to enter the hall. And as they do so, they meet a character who I'm quite sure you hardly even noticed. What with the pageantry all around, the beautiful dresses, the momentous event getting ready to take place, you probably didn't even notice the fellow who leaned over to the professor and the colonel and requested their names. But you may recall hearing his voice, Professor Higgins, Colonel Pickering, and Miss Eliza Doolittle. For you see, he was a herald. And his function was not to draw attention to himself, but to point to those who were entering, whether it be the king and queen, the duke and duchess of York, or in our case, Miss Eliza Doolittle. This was John the Baptist's function, especially as he is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. Mark gives us little to no background about John. He starts right in the middle of John's ministry, as a matter of fact. And interestingly enough, the texts here, okay, Mark's portrayal of John, serves the purpose of answering our big overarching question, who is Jesus? Mark is not interested in answering the question, who is John? And neither is John in the way that Mark portrays him, and the rest in the New Testament for that matter. Now, along the way, the passage does help us to identify John, but only insofar as he stands in relation to Jesus. Mark does not have John standing as an independent figure, but rather like the herald who announces the arrival of the king. That is John's job. So let us look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 8 this morning. Aren't you impressed? I'm moving beyond one verse. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. After his introductory opening there in verse 1, Mark begins at the beginning. Which, interestingly enough, as we'll read it here in just a moment, takes us back far beyond Mark's time, far beyond Jesus' time, far beyond John the Baptist's time, to the time of the Old Testament, and, for that matter, to a large swath of Old Testament history. So look with me at verse 2 in your Bibles. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, let us consider what Mark has to teach us this morning. We begin in verse 2, where Mark says that as it is written in the prophets, or in some of our Greek texts, and perhaps in some of your translations, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The last of the quotations here, verse 3, comes from the book of Isaiah. The first verse there, the first part of the quotation, is actually a conjunction of two Old Testament texts. But Mark, if the original text is Isaiah the prophet, it's not unusual for an author, when he's citing a collection of sources, to cite the major one that he's going to cite. So that's what's going on here. But note, as we enter into this, Mark directs us back to the prophets. Mark begins his story by connecting it with the Old Testament. The anticipation of the people of God throughout history that God Himself would act to redeem His people and to deliver them from exile, Mark is saying that's happening now. Jesus didn't come to do something totally unprecedented. He came to do that which God had announced He was going to do. That's what Mark is communicating to us. Already last week, we got a hint of this in our survey of particularly the word gospel. When we look back at Isaiah 40, we looked at Isaiah 52, where this word gospel is used to describe the coming deliverance of God. These key Old Testament passages highlighted the coming glad tidings that God Himself would act to rescue His people from exile, despite Himself having punished them for their sins. Mark lets us know that that very promise is being fulfilled. That's why he directs us to these texts. All right, so let us look at these particular texts. We know we're being directed to the Old Testament because Jesus is coming to fulfill the Old Testament. And as we look at these texts, Mark is joining together, as I already mentioned, three Old Testament texts. Looking at the first verse here where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, it's important to note, in order to understand what Mark is doing with these texts, that in Greek, the word for messenger is the word angelos, from which we get our word angel. And so the word messenger or angel is the same word. In fact, it's the same as Malachi's name. Okay, in Hebrew, Malachi is in Greek angelos. He's the messenger. He's the angel, the one bringing the word from God. So it's important to note that the word angel or messenger is the same word in Greek, because it informs what's going on here in Mark's wording. Mark, this opening line here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," is a direct quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. The wording is identical. Okay, so that's how we know that he's getting it from there. That's pretty good reasoning, isn't it? Okay. He's directing it. He's pulling it right out of Exodus chapter 23. So go back to Exodus 23. Now, if you look at your marginal notes, they usually won't give you that particular reference, okay? Unless you have a NASB, which has great marginal notes. But Exodus chapter 23, in Exodus 23, look at verse 20. In Exodus 23, just to give you a little background here, we find the people of God at Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. They've left Egypt, right? They've gone out of Egypt, gone through the Red Sea. They're at Mount Sinai. But they're not yet in the promised land. They're still in exile from the promised land. They haven't yet come into the land. And so God is making a promise that He will lead them into the land, and that He'll lead them into the land by means of a angelos, which the New King James translates angel, which is appropriate in this particular text. Because as we go on, as we hear God talking about this angel, and you look at other passages, the angel is sometimes distinguished from God, sometimes spoken of as though He's God Himself. Christian interpreters uniformly have said, this is the second person of the Godhead. This is a reference to Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? So as we look at this, notice what's going on. He says in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," or before you. That part of it is what Mark quotes. "Behold, I send my angel before your face." Okay? "I send my messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak," obey his voice and do all that I speak. Notice the close conjunction here. "Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, etc." So notice as we look at this text what's going on. And it's important to figure out who's who here, to figure out what Malachi or what Mark does. Who is I in this passage? Well, I is obviously God. He's announcing it. Who's the angel? Well, the angel in this instance is the angel of the Lord. It's Christ. And who is you? Well, you is Moses, and Moses as the representative of all Israel. Now, turn then with that bit of information to the book of Malachi. This is the reference that's more typically given to you in your cross references, and fittingly so. Okay, fittingly so. We come to Malachi 3 and we find similar wording, but slightly different. Notice what Malachi says here. Again, God is speaking, and notice what he says. "Behold, I send my messenger," my Malachi, my angel. Okay? "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the angel, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what is fascinating here, okay, look at what's going on. Who's I? Well, I is still God. Well, who's the angel in this instance? Well, there are two different ones, right? First, we have my messenger who's going to prepare the way before me. And then the Lord, Adonai, whom you seek, is suddenly going to come to his temple, even the angel of the covenant. So here Malachi does some interest, God through Malachi does some interesting things. The messenger, there's going to be a messenger who comes before the messenger, the angel of the covenant, the Lord himself. So as we compare these two texts with Mark, we find that Mark takes the wording of the first text and he melds it with the meaning of the second one. He takes the wording of the first text and he melds it with the meaning of the second one. When Mark says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Well, who's I? I is Yahweh. I is God. "I send my messenger." Well, clearly in the context of Mark, the messenger is John the Baptist. That's the messenger, which is the messenger that Malachi alludes to back here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Before your face. Well, who is your face? Well, your face is Jesus. Now, back in Exodus, it was Moses. And in Malachi, who's the messenger preparing the way for? God. Okay. He's coming to prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming to prepare the way before me. You see, the you is God. It's Adonai. It's the angel of the covenant, the very one who was mentioned back in Exodus 23, is now coming in the flesh, and John is coming to prepare his way. So notice, Mark's doing really funky things here with the Word of God, okay? He's not twisting it. He's just taking these two texts that have really similar wording, and he's joining them together and taking the meaning of one, superimposing it on the other, to give us a sense of what John the Baptist was really coming to do. Mark is once again pointing to a reality that was hinted at in Isaiah. This one who was coming, the servant of the Lord, through whom return from exile would occur, this very one was the Lord himself. For remember that the people would cry out, "Behold, your God. Your God reigns." Now, that this is Mark's point, if we turn back to Mark now, is confirmed in the next quotation that Mark gives us from the book of Isaiah. So, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, Jesus, who will prepare Jesus' way before him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh." That's Jesus. Okay. He is God. Okay. He's God. Make his path straight. Now, you'll frequently, if you're ever in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness, frequently we let the debate descend to looking for specific texts where Jesus is called God, like John 1:1, which there are those texts. I would encourage you to do a study of the quotations of the Old Testament that are applied to Jesus. For it's there that the New Testament most clearly teaches that Jesus is God himself in human flesh. Routinely, texts that are speaking of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the New Testament says, oh yeah, this is what it says about Jesus. Okay. And here's an example of one. This is an example. Prepare the way of Yahweh. In other words, prepare the way of Jesus. Okay. So, what we find going on here with in Mark unfolding or putting these texts right at the front of his gospel is that Mark is further unfolding for us the identity of Jesus. What we thought may have been implied in the Isaianic text last week, we find Mark making explicit. This Jesus is the Son of God, not just in the sense of being the King of Israel, but also in the sense of being incarnate deity. John is paving the way for Yahweh himself. Now, as Matt Whitling mentioned at our conference this weekend, we've got to get this right. Okay, Mark wants us to get this right out of the chute, because piety consists in imitating God. What is God like? Well, what's Mark telling you? He's like Jesus. So imitate Jesus. That's what piety is like. Look at him. All right, with this prophetic introduction, let us look at the identity of John, okay, which is where Mark takes us next. Who is he? And what is he doing? And how does this help us to understand more about the identity of Jesus? Looking at verse 4 through 6. Let's read that again. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. All right, the first thing that we need to note is that Mark is intentionally classing John the Baptist among the prophets of old. Not only is this indicated by the titles that he receives, right back in the quotation, he's the messenger, he's the Malachi. He's the Malachi coming to prepare the way before the Lord. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's the way God communicates, right? By voice, by his word, not by images, okay? He communicates with his voice. So John, by the titles that Mark gives him, is clearly in this prophetic strain. But it's also, we have this interesting comment here, right, in verse 6 about how John was dressed. That's not just to satisfy your curiosity, okay? As curious as it is, okay, it is curious. But it's not just for that. This clothing identifies John as one of the prophets. In the Old Testament tradition about the demeanor or dress of the prophet, he is one who wears a coarse garment. But Mark's doing something even better here. He's wanting us to associate John with a specific Old Testament prophet. And if you look at your cross-reference in 2 Kings, you'll find that Elijah is described in almost the exact same way. He's a hairy guy with a leather belt about his waist. Okay? And the king at the time says, that was Elijah who was talking to you. Okay. So Mark is telling us John's Elijah. Now, why is that important? Well, remember that one of the other Old Testament texts that Mark is going to address later in his gospel is that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come. And so Mark is telling us, Elijah's come. Okay, he's come. Everything that God said was going to happen before he showed up on the scene has happened. So that's John's identity. Well, what did John go about doing? What was his methodology? You'll notice in verse 4 that Mark gives us two characteristic things about John. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, two things. He came baptizing and he came preaching. Now, before we can understand what John is doing here, it's important to flesh out a little bit more this text from Isaiah. So look back at Isaiah chapter 40, the text that Mark cited, because this is going to help us understand why John is doing what he's doing. Have you ever wondered why John was out there baptizing? Where did he get this idea from? Okay, what's he doing? Why is he preaching a baptism of repentance? What's going on? Well, look back at Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look at this passage, verses 3 through 5, in a little bit more detail. Notice what he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, this becomes important, okay, because where is John? Well, he goes out to the wilderness. He lives around Jerusalem, right? His father's a priest. He lives around the city of Jerusalem because his father had to go in and serve temple service now and then. And yet, he goes away from Jerusalem. He goes away from where everybody's living. He goes away from the crowds, out into the desert. Now, why? Well, here we're getting one indication why. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right. First, note a couple things. Notice that the voice, the prophet, is in the wilderness. And what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the coming of the Lord. He's preparing a path through the wilderness upon which the Lord himself shall travel, bringing his people out of exile. Remember, the first part of Isaiah is announcing Israel and Judah are going to be judged by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now God is promising he's going to bring them out of exile. He's going to restore them to the land and to fellowship with himself. That's what Isaiah 40 and following focus on. This promise of restoration, okay, that's going to happen. God is going to bring them out of exile, and he's going to bring them into the land again. He's going to bring them back to himself. What do you think of when you think of the wilderness? What does the Word of God want us to think of? Well, very clearly, it wants us to think of the wilderness wandering of Israel, right? What was the wilderness wandering? Well, it was a time of judgment. It was a time of punishment upon the people of God. But, and this is critical, okay, it was also a time in which God was bringing them through the wilderness, bringing the next generation, providing for them in the middle of the wilderness so that he could bring them out of the wilderness and bring them into the land. So being in the wilderness was not only you're in exile, you're out of the land, you're not in fellowship with God yet. Okay, you're not in union with him yet. But it was a promise. Isaiah's promising, but God's going to bring you out of it. So the promise in Isaiah is quite clear. God is going to do the same thing that he did for our fathers back in Egypt. He's going to do the same thing again. Yes, he's punished Israel by sending her into exile, but he shall bring Israel through the wilderness and into the land again. He will restore the people of God. The clear implication of the passage in Mark, then, and John's ministry, get this, is that Israel is in exile, despite being in the land. Right? They're in the land. They've returned to the land. But John, in going out into the wilderness, is saying you're still estranged from the land. And more importantly, you're estranged from God. That's what John was declaring to the people of Israel. You are estranged from God. You've got to get it right. You've got to turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, judgment is coming. You're going to be totally destroyed. You're going to die in the wilderness, just like that generation that died back there. God is coming, and he's going to lead his people out of exile. But if you aren't part of his people, you're going to die. Notice then that John's message was not a moralistic manifesto. You all need to be nice people. Okay? That was not what John was getting at. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't saying, you all need to be more righteous on your own. Okay? He was calling for repentance. He was calling for conversion. He was doing the thing that Elijah was to do. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers. Okay, that's not a Hallmark card. It's not sentimentalism, okay? He's accomplishing conversion. He was commissioned by God to proclaim the comings, the glad tidings of the coming one, so that the people would be transformed, remade, renewed, ready to come out of the wilderness at the hand of God. All right. Notice then, with that wilderness background, that's going to help us to understand what John is doing, okay, back in the Gospel of Mark, where he comes baptizing in the wilderness. Now, remember the pattern of the great deliverances that God accomplished when Israel was rescued from Egypt. Before they met with God at Mount Sinai, what happened? Well, they had to pass through the Red Sea, didn't they? They had, and lo and behold, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that all Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. They were baptized. So they come out of exile, and before they can meet with God, what has to happen? They've got to be baptized. They've got to be cleansed. Then, remember what happens after the wilderness wandering. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and before they get into the promised land, before they return from exile, what has to happen? They've got to go through the Jordan River, right? They've got to get baptized again. Now, notice it's not an immersion baptism because the water's on either side. Okay, they're getting sprayed. Okay, but Paul, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, refers to Israel's paths through the Red Sea as a baptism. Okay, it's a washing. Notice also, remember also, that with the priests, before they could enter into the temple or the tabernacle, what did they have to do? They had to go past the bronze laver, and they had to wash themselves before they could enter into the presence of God. Now, what's John's task? His task is to prepare the people to meet God. So what's he got to do? Well, these people have to get washed. They've got to get cleansed. So what does John do? He comes, baptizing in the wilderness. Why? Because that's the same thing that's happened again and again and again and again in the history of God's people. If you want to enter the presence of God, you've got to get clean. You've got to be washed. You've got to be washed. Now, John's baptism then declares, you are all estranged from God. You're in exile. You're out of sorts with Him. You need deliverance by God. You're in need of transformation, of forgiveness. And so John says, pass through the water. Come on down and pass through the water so that you'll be ready when he shows up. Now, John is not only baptizing in the wilderness, Mark tells us, he was also preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, notice then that the second clause explains for us the nature of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In his preaching, John explained the significance of his baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. To understand this, remember the purpose of John's ministry to prepare for the coming of the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and remember what Isaiah said. Isaiah pictured it in these types of terms, in metaphorical language. Okay? Even as a herald prepared the way for the king in the ancient world, okay, he would smooth out the roads, right? He would come along and he'd say, look, the king is coming. Repair the roads. Smooth them out. Knock down that hill. Put some dirt over there in that valley. Make this road straight. Fill up the potholes so that as he comes, he's not going to be bumping around. Prepare a road in the wilderness. John is doing that same thing. That's exactly what he's doing. John, here's your commission. Pull down those who are proud and haughty, like Herod. Right? Preach to Herod. Tell him he needs to repent. Fill up the ignorant. Rebuke sin. Call people to straighten out their lives and hearts. In other words, prepare folks for the coming of the Lord. John, like Isaiah before him, had to call upon the people of Israel to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from all of that stuff. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, which, again, remember, is in the context of this whole thing where God is promising deliverance. He's promising he's going to comfort them. He's going to bring them back. This is still part of the same thing. And in the midst of that, Isaiah is calling the people of God to repentance. God is going to bring you back. Therefore, repent. Repent. Change. Okay. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay. And notice what John does, right? Tax collectors come to him and they say, What do we need to do? Well, don't collect any more than you've been commissioned to collect. Soldiers say, what do we do? He says, well, don't oppress people. Okay? Don't lie. Okay? Don't take bribe. John's call is doing the very thing that Isaiah said he was supposed to do. He's supposed to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. John's preaching further is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And note that this is an integral part of Isaiah's message as well. He will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Okay, the promise is forgiveness. Be restored to God. He will forgive you. But not only is it a promise of individual forgiveness, John, remember, is calling upon Israel to repent. Be restored to God as a people. Be restored to God. Be back in fellowship with him. And this is the very thing, if we followed out Isaiah here, it's the very types of things that Isaiah goes on to promise. Look, turn back to God. You'll be amazed what he'll do. Okay. Look, since we're in Isaiah 55, look down at verse 12, and you'll see some of this. He says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. The land will rejoice. Okay, remember the way that the Old Testament describes, look, Israel, if you sin, if you transgress against the Lord, the land is going to spit you out. It won't want to endure you anymore. Okay. Now, God hasn't changed. Okay? It's not as though the land isn't God's anymore. The principle still applies. Okay? And all kinds of consequences come upon cultures when we rebel against God. And when we say, sorry, we don't want your way, we don't want your law. John is calling upon Israel, be restored to God. And all this mess that you've got right now with the Romans, with all this stuff, it'll ultimately be healed in his time, okay, in his way. Forgiveness has consequences, okay, as does the lack thereof. Notice he goes on, all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There will be all kinds of things that come in the wake of your forgiveness. All right. This brings us then to John's message. Back in the Gospel of Mark. So we know who John is. We know that he's a herald. He's a prophetic herald. He comes preaching and baptizing, preparing people for the coming of the Lord, cleansing them, calling them to conversion, to repentance, not to patching up their lives, not to greater righteousness on their own, but to conversion, to a transformation of their hearts. This is what John calls them to. And in verse 7, he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, notice then, as we think about John's preaching, his call to repentance didn't have the characteristic of a New Year's resolution. Okay? He wasn't looking for people to, you know, yeah, I'm going to work out at the gym more. Okay. He wasn't calling people to repentance because it was good for them in any trite sense. He was calling for change and repentance because of the urgency of the moment. The long-promised one was going to arrive, and Israel needed to be ready. We see this in the message before us. And notice once again here the characteristic of John's ministry that we began with this morning. John is a herald. He doesn't come getting glory, right? He comes saying, after me is coming one who is mightier than I. The sandal or the thongs of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's all to Jesus. He's pushing things over there. First, notice that he says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. The idea of mightier is of both power and importance. Okay, this word conveys both ideas. He says, whose sandal strap I'm unworthy to untie. Untying sandal straps was never required of Hebrew slaves. Okay, it was never required in Jewish tradition. It was the one thing that a Hebrew slave didn't have to do. Now, it could be required in Roman society of the most menial slaves, or it was also permitted of personal disciples. Okay, students could stoop down and untie their master's thongs. And so John is saying, I'm unworthy to be the most menial slave. I am unworthy to be his student. This is the one who's coming after me. This is the one. Okay, notice John's huge sense of proportion. John understood what he was. Okay? He's the important one, not me. I have baptized, he says, finally, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's perhaps important to say here, and we'll get to this more when we look at the baptism of Jesus. John is not here commenting on the illegitimacy of water baptism. He's not saying that his baptism is unimportant. Okay? Rather, he is pointing once again to the greater stature and importance of Jesus, and pointing out the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's ministry, which would be the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Right, that's what John's referring to, is the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. This was a promise that comes in the same context in Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, just listen, says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." It's Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. I don't know if I have that in your notes or not. But notice that John is saying, I'm just getting you ready for the coming of the Lord. The one who's going to pour out his Spirit upon you, he's coming. Okay. This is confirmed, incidentally, if you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, being assembled together with his disciples, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay. So those who try to use what John is saying here and say, see, John's baptism was just water baptism, and in Christianity, water baptism doesn't mean anything, and really it's just Spirit baptism that means something. They're pulling this out of context, okay? Pulling it out of context. Water baptism does mean something in the New Testament. Okay, it's not totally irrelevant. what John is prophesying, anticipating, is that this one who is Jesus is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Okay, that is what he's communicating here. He's not denigrating baptism in any way. All right, and we'll talk about that more next week, as I said. The thrust, then, of John's message and of this passage from Mark is once again pointing to the greatness of Jesus. Who is he? He is the one promised long ago in the prophets and now preceded by John. He is the greater one. He's the true baptizer. He is God himself. Notice then why this is so critical. Now that we know fully who Jesus is, we know what our calling is as we read the rest of the gospel. We're to imitate him. Okay? We're to be the same type of people. And this is the exact point that Jesus makes in talking about discipleship. Immediately after saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life for many, ransom for many. He then says, and you, servants, take up your cross and follow me, because a student isn't above his master. All right. Well, in anticipation of those lessons that we are going to receive, what does Mark want us to learn here? What does John have to teach us? The first and greatest lesson from John is humility. Okay? True greatness comes from pointing to Jesus, not from pointing to ourselves. When John is confronted in one of the other Gospels, in the Gospel of John, with the expanding ministry of Jesus and his own dwindling ministry, John declares freely, he must increase and I must decrease. Don't look at me. Look at him. Look at him. Look at how glorious he is. And Paul urges this same kind of mindset among us as the people of God, giving glory to others rather than scrapping for it ourselves. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, and John says, give glory. Give glory to others. Okay? Say how great they are. Now, there are areas where this is particularly difficult. Okay? In families, this is particularly difficult with you siblings out there. It is great temptation not to give glory to one another, but to strive to take it from one another, imagining that if you take it from your brother or your sister, you'll get more yourself. Okay, that is not what John teaches us. He teaches us, give glory. Give glory to your sister. Say, wow, that was great. You did a great job. I really like that drawing. Even if you don't, okay? Give glory. Appreciate what God has given to your sibling. Spouses, likewise, we talked about this several weeks ago in talking about Trinitarian marriage. Give glory to one another. Praise one another. Be thankful for one another. Be overflowing with gratitude. That is what John has to teach us. He is the model of righteousness in this. And let me, in that vein, just reiterate what Bob already said this morning, how thankful I am for all your work in putting together the conference this weekend. You all did a great job. We had positive feedback all over the place. So thank you. You have done such a great job, and it is such a privilege to serve as your pastor. So I consider it a great honor. Secondly, repentance. Okay? At their heart, Christian baptism and John's baptism are the same, which is why Jesus undergoes John's baptism. Okay? Which we'll, again, talk about next week. Okay? Both declare that men are by nature estranged from God, in exile, and need to be restored to fellowship with him. Repentance involves turning from sin and turning to God to prepare for the Messiah. You must abandon your sin. Notice that this demand did not cease with John's ministry. Okay? Too often, particularly today, preachers soft-pedal repentance. But this is to miss a crucial part of the New Testament. Okay? Jesus calls upon people, turn from your sin, turn to me. Now, obviously, that is something that the grace of God must work in our hearts. Okay? It's not something we trump up on our own. But it is something that He calls upon us to do because He Himself will provide it. Once, once we walked with Jesus through the waters of baptism, John announces to us, even as he announced to Israel, simply being in the right place doesn't mean that you aren't in exile. Israel was in the land, but covenantally, they were in exile. They were not united with God. Okay? They needed to be restored. Okay? If you are presuming that just because you've been baptized, just because you are in a Christian church, that you are therefore right with God, that is always a dangerous assumption. It's one that is dangerous throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't presume upon God. Trust Him. Okay? That doesn't mean you doubt Him. Okay? But you trust Him. As we conclude Mark's presentation of the ministry of John, we should be left with the vision that we started with, that of a man who understood his calling in life as that of a herald, pointing away from himself to the glory of another, to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, John once said to two of his disciples, who takes away the sin of the world. And as we come to the supper, John tells us the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is our promise, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises that God issued throughout the Old Testament, have been fulfilled. God has come. He has visited us. And He holds out the promise of salvation in the supper. And so, as we come to the supper, let us thank Him for His grace and mercy toward us.